He's demonstrated his faithfulness to us in so many different ways, but today we're celebrating one particular way in which he has demonstrated faithfulness to us. And that is by revealing to us, through mothers, some of his character. So how can we discover the character of God through mothering? Where do you see, in your own mom perhaps, especially if she's here? I mean, here's a great opportunity for you to just really extend to your mom a real wonderful Mother's Day present. How do you see the faithfulness, the character, the goodness of God in your mom, or how have you seen that? If it's true. If it's not true, don't say anything, but that's going to get really awkward for everybody. How have you seen the character of God displayed? Yes, ma'am. Good. Yeah. 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 What a blessing. Praise God. How else? Yes, ma'am. What a legacy. How has your mom demonstrated the character of Christ, the character of God? I know, I'll share, my mom's not here either, but that's because my mom's up in Fort Collins. She's not nearly as far away as Idaho. But one of the things that's really neat about my mom in particular is that she was a friend. She was always a friend. And I find that interesting because I never really thought about that as being unusual. Growing up, I thought it was normal that you be, your mom is your friend. She's just a good friend. And then I discovered, I was really sheltered. I don't know if you guys knew that about me. I don't know if it shows itself, but I grew up in a homeschooling family where I didn't have a whole lot of exposure to what normal relationships look like in families. But when I went off to college and I realized for the first time, people were astounded at the fact that, man, I like my mom. I really do. She's my friend. I care for her. She cares for me. And that friendship has remained intact all of these years. I still think about my mom as one of my best friends. And I'm grateful that I have that privilege to say that's the case. And I think about how Christ is a friend, or God is a friend that sticks closer than any brother or even a mom. How else do you see the character of God in your mom? Yes, I see that hand, Brody. That's true. The selflessness that seems hardwired into moms is such a beautiful picture of the selfless act of love that Christ did on our behalf, that God sent his only son. Who else? I like how God has given us family relationships. I know I'm supposed to count when I say that. That's right, Dana. I'm supposed to count. It's so funny. I'm like, anybody else? Okay, good. Let's go on. One of the things that's so neat about how God has designed family connections is that it gives us a chance to do more than, I mean, our world recognizes, I mean, we have a day that's dedicated at some level to celebrating family. And it's interesting because you start looking at our culture and you think that almost seems counterintuitive in light of what our culture, or at least where our culture seems to be heading. It seems like everybody is out for their own doesn't really matter. And yet somehow we know instinctively as humans that there's something unique about family. There's something unique about the bond that exists within the context of family. And part of that is the fact that God designed that thing to show us in really sharp contrast what it means to have the character of God is on display in that context. What it means to have a loving father who cares for us. And I just love how we still, in spite of all of the corruption and chaos in our culture and in our world and in the fallen existence that we live in, we still see in family and in mothers characteristics of God shining through. I think it's awesome. Last chance. Anybody else? Okay, that was my count. Good. All right. I really do appreciate the opportunity to examine the concept. And today we're going to do a little bit of both. We're going to work our way through some more portions of scripture as we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we do that, I want us to compare or to consider how this relates even to our concept of family. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're continuing on our journey through the book or the letter to the 1 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. The first letter to them, actually, probably more like the second, but it's okay. The letter to the Corinthian church. And one of the things that we've been doing is we've been looking at this letter and we've been examining how it in particular relates to our the practical implications of the gospel in our context. So we've been arguing, or I've been making the case, hopefully, that the gospel, the true gospel, the understanding of our relationship with Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, how that gospel fundamentally transforms, powerfully transforms every part of living. Every part of living has to be transformed by the gospel. And we're at some level aware of this idea, especially if we're in from religious tradition. We know that, okay, yeah, the gospel, absolutely. That's something that needs to be sort of part of what we're doing. And especially in the context of church, people are like, well, that's where the gospel belongs. You know, that's what church is all about, is that you come together and you celebrate or you talk about this gospel and, you know, good gospel singing followed by a good gospel message and a gospel farewell. You know, the whole thing is supposed to be sort of this gospel saturated experience. But one of the things that we're discovering, or we have discovered as we work through this letter to the Corinthian church, is that the gospel does not always insert itself naturally into our culture. There's a lot of cultural stuff that tends to sort of obscure or distract that gospel. And one of the things that we begin to recognize is when we become fixated on the true gospel, when we recognize the significance of that gospel, it must, by virtue of what it is, begin to change everything that we do, including church. So church has become sort of the focus of the letter here to the Corinthians. And why was that? Remind me, why was this all about church? Was it all about church? Is this letter all about church? We'll start there. No? Why not, Gail? Yeah. Right, it's their practice. And here's the interesting thing. It certainly talks about the context of believers gathering together in a called out group to talk about or to examine truth. But that truth was coming from outside into the context, right? It's not just church is its separate thing from the rest of its life, right? Very good. So that is very important to recognize first and foremost, that certainly it has to do with the body gathering, but it's more than that. It's also how we participate in the gospel and bring that into the context of church. But in particular, this letter is saying when you gather, when all of you individual members of the body of Christ gather together, this is some of the stuff that's going wrong. So what was some of the things that Paul has addressed? What were some of the issues? I know we do this all the time, but it's good because that way we remember. What were some of the issues that Paul wanted addressed in the context of the Corinthian church? What were some of the things that he felt needed to be looked into? What was the big one? I ask every week. Come on, people. I'm sorry? Yes, ma'am. Disunity. There is division in the body. There is disunity. Why does that matter? Who cares? So there's disunity. Paul, come on, man. It's going to happen. We're humans, right? It's just the nature of it. We're all going to kind of gather around our own separate ideas, and it's going to be common sense that you'll have different ideas that will naturally lend to schism. You can't stop it, man. Why is disunity an issue? We have the same spirit within us. How is it possible that God can be divided? How is it possible, if this is truly all about Jesus, then there's no way that it could be a divided thing. It can't be divisive. If it's all about the glory of magnifying the character of God, then disunity doesn't fit with the nature and essence of God. You can't have a disunified God, and so therefore you cannot have a disunified body. It matters because it distracts from the gospel, right? Why not disunity? Why can't we just all agree to disagree and sort of just make our own way and our own paths, and it's not a big deal? Because that distracts from the gospel. The gospel says one God, one spirit, one body. Without that, you do not have an accurate portrayal of God. And so it makes logical sense that you can't have disunity in that context, right? So disunity was beginning to explode, especially here in the Corinthian church. Why was that? Kind of already talked about it a little bit, but why was that? Why was there such a trend or a tendency to disunity? I'm sorry? Class warfare, absolutely. And that's cultural, right? There's this degree of separation that existed, and it was very obvious that there was a difference between the upper class, the wealthy, the elite, and those that were of the servant or slave class. So you have this natural tendency, and we know this is going to happen, right? You know this is going to happen when you get this big divide between these two classes and you tell them you're supposed to be unified. Well, how? We have no foundation for unity. What else? The teachers, they were dividing over teachers. Why? Why do any of us divide over teachers? Well, this one made more sense to me, or this one is more logical in my estimation, right? You've got Apollos, you've got Paul, you've got Cephas or Peter, you've got the Christ party. I mean, you got all these people who are saying, well, I align more, or I understand more from this person or from that person. And so they're saying, well, I'm going to affiliate myself, become a disciple of or a follower of this particular teaching because I like it, because it makes more sense to me, right? Makes logical sense. What else? Yeah.
You've got a whole bunch of different, almost more surface issues. You've got, you know, the different gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Married and unmarried. Mm-hmm. The slave and the rich.
Mm-hmm.
This teacher and that teacher really ultimately boiled down to the foundation. They forgot who their identity and what the whole purpose of the whole thing was about.
Right. They had forgotten what the whole thing was about. And as a result, they have become arrogantly pursuing their own interests, their own group. They want their group. Their group is the one that they align or affiliate themselves with. And so Paul has addressed this issue in what way? He's reminded them of their identity. Who are you in Christ? Who are you exactly? When you catch a vision for who God is and for who you are in light of that gospel, it will fundamentally transform all of these areas of disunity. It has to. And suddenly the things that are so natural to divide over become immaterial. In the light of the glorious gospel, in the light of the character of God, there's no hope for disunity in that context. So Paul is beginning to address the schism, the division that exists in the church by saying, get your eyes off from your own interests, your own fascination with certain particular perspectives, and your own clubbishness, your own cliquishness, and instead look to God. See who he is and recognize that suddenly there's no space for disunity. Because in light of the glorious gospel, there can't be. That's the beauty of the message, and it's very practical. He says there are practical things that need to be done in light of the truth of the gospel. And it will powerfully and practically change your perspective. So we've been working our way through this. In the last few portions of the chapter 15 here, we've been examining one thing in particular. So all of chapter 15 is really directed in one place. What is it? What is chapter 15 in laser focus? What is it trying to bring to our attention? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Who cares? And I mean that facetiously, please understand. Why? Why was the resurrection worth looking at? It's the foundation. It's the keystone of the whole thing. Without the resurrection, what hope do we have of any type of gospel? There is no gospel apart from the resurrection. So the fact that the gospel is significant is primarily, it's based on the reality of the fact that Jesus has in fact completely accomplished all that the gospel set out to accomplish. All of this good news that we have hinges on the fact that he did in fact raise from the dead. Was this a problem for the Corinthian church? This concept of resurrection? Certainly it was, right? Why was it a problem? Why is it ever a problem?
We don't like to believe in the supernatural.
Yeah. Things that are tangible. I don't like to believe in the supernatural. Why don't I like to believe in the supernatural? Why is it human nature to not believe in things that are supernatural? I know obviously we like to see things tangible, but why is that? I'm not in control. I lose control in the face of something supernatural because it's bigger than me. It's bigger than things I can do. It's bigger than things I can control. And I'm telling you right now, that is contrary to human instinct. To believe and to ascribe, to follow and to faithfully believe in something that is bigger than me is very difficult for us as humans. And so when Paul comes here to the church and he says, supernaturally, Christ has resurrected bodily from the dead, these Corinthian believers certainly at some level accepted this, but in addition, they also struggled with it, just like anybody who's first confronted with this reality. Man, that is a tough pill to swallow. The idea that there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a tough pill to swallow because it doesn't fit into any of the boxes that I've constructed for my world. It's bigger than all the stuff that I've put together to define myself and my own existence. This is bigger. And that's a very difficult thing. So what were the Greeks doing? Because they were superstitious. They believed in supernatural at some level. So what had they begun to do with this idea? They had divided the idea of the spirit and the flesh, right? They had said, okay, well, in order for us to reconcile this idea, the flesh is so natural, it's so real. So I can believe in supernatural if it's all theoretical. It's easier to accept a theoretical supernatural than it is to accept a literal supernatural. Let's take for a moment the Marvel series of video movies that have come out recently, right? We all enjoy and are entertained by the portrayal of supernatural. We think that's interesting to see a guy swinging his hammer over his head and flying through the sky and all this stuff. We see that and we think, oh, that's interesting. That's entertaining. Theoretically, that's fun. But if I tell you it's real, well, hold on. That's a bridge too far, brother. And I'm not telling you it's real, just in case you guys are wondering. It's not like we're going there. But the idea of it is fine. We can hold ideas of things that are supernatural in our minds. But to claim that it's true and real and actually happens in physical worlds is a whole different deal altogether. So the Greeks said, sure, we'll have these gods, quote unquote, these ideas that are out there that have power that's beyond us. And I may even verbally ascribe to the fact that this god or that god or another god has somehow influence over our world at some level. But when it comes to practically thinking about real things like my flesh and my body, well, those two don't mix well. So we're going to have our spirit be resurrected. I can be fine with a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical one. And Paul is claiming or is defining a resurrection that is more than just theoretical. He literally, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. And that demonstrated conclusively that he has power over real death. This was important for the church to recognize. And at this point, the church had begun to struggle through these ideas at some level, but they still had some trouble with it because of their culture, because of the teaching of their culture, and because this was a radical concept, a radical new idea. So Paul's working them through this. And we're in chapter 15, and let's read verses 35 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58. Dr. Borkert, could you read that for us, please, sir? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58. And as we look at this, I want you guys to recognize that this particular portion here, this section of Scripture, we're very familiar with this. In fact, in some places, this is very common ground, especially for funerals and some of those other places where we will encounter concepts of resurrection. But recognize or read this as Paul is describing it to the church. Put yourself in their shoes for just a moment and consider what's being said. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58.
Glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, the star differs from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, came a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spirit. The first man is from the earth, early, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy and as is the heavenly. So also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, so also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all.
Excellent. So this portion of scripture is answering some very basic questions about this concept of resurrection. And we talked about this last week when we said that there are these two questions that naturally come as a result of being confronted with the reality of a resurrected body. And some of these natural human questions are logical. To us, we would say, well, of course, I'm glad somebody asked them because they needed asking. What is the nature of this resurrected body? How does it work? How are they raised is the first question, and that Paul really doesn't answer this question partly because he's already talked about this concept. It's simple. God will do it. He said before, the reality of resurrection is based on or predicated by the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So how is it going to happen? Certainly by the power of God. God will accomplish it. He's going to do it. The second question that is asked is what type of body do we come with? And this is a natural question as well. If you only consider this to be spiritual, if we think of the resurrection in purely spiritual terms, then there's really no reason to ask the question about, okay, well, what about the physical body? But we're told here that there is a physical, a bodily resurrection. Well, what type of body are we talking about? And this is a very natural question. This is a very logical question. This is a good question to ask. What type of body are we talking about? And we ourselves naturally kind of come to these same questions ourselves. We wonder, you know, and if you say you don't wonder, it's because you haven't thought about it enough. What is it like to have a resurrected physical body? How much of my own physical existence is going to be part of that new experience? How much of my experiences now, the way that I think or the way that I process information or even the tangible nature of how I perceive reality, how much of that is going to be included in heaven? And even more than that, well, what happens, and this is some of the questions we said will naturally arise from other people, what happens if I'm cremated, or what happens if I lose a leg, or what happens if I die an infant? I mean, all of these questions are natural to consider if we think or realize that we are being resurrected bodily. So Paul answers the question how. We talked about this last week. How does he answer the question of what type of body? What does Paul do? Does he give a description? He says, look, you're all going to be handsome, Caucasian, with blonde hair, blue eyes, very strong, probably wearing a white robe. I mean, does he go to that kind of degree to sort of give us a definition of our resurrected bodies? What does he do? It's going to be different. It's completely different than anything you know now. So that is a freaky thing. Because what does it do once again? It doesn't answer our question. It's different. Well, that's not what I asked. I said, what was it? I didn't say, what isn't it? Well, it's different from anything that you have experienced now. But he does something else to give us comfort. He says it's going to be entirely different from what you've experienced. However, look to the portfolio of the Maker. Look to creation and consider for a moment all of the bodies that exist in current creation. Every single one of them is perfectly designed for its context. Perfectly designed. Look to heaven. Look at the heavenly bodies and recognize that those heavenly bodies are exactly what they need to be exactly what they're designed for. Look at all of the animals around us. Look at all of the creatures we see, and each one of them is specifically designed, meticulously created to exist in their context. So don't for a moment freak out. Because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God knows what he's doing. And so if he says, I'm going to give you an entirely new body, you don't have to worry. relax, it's taken care of. You can see in all of creation, the portfolio of the Creator, you see His handiwork and you think, God, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be so much better than I could imagine. And that's the problem with some of these questions. We're naturally drawn into these meticulous, intricate questions. Why? Well, because we're curious for one thing, but more than that, because we want some degree of power. But when someone says, trust me, it'll be great. You don't need to worry. Okay, well, that requires faith. That requires a willingness to fall on the truth of the person telling me. It's interesting because when I first went to Wisconsin, I'm the kind of guy in our family in particular is the kind of family where we love surprises. We love doing that kind of stuff. And I'm telling you, when we would go someplace, like we could be going to Sam's like down the road and Dad would be like, all right, everybody pile in the car. We're like, great, where are we going? He says, surprise. Like, come on, it's like Sam's. It's not really that big of a surprise. Come on, man. But I'm serious. It doesn't matter where we could go. We could be going to get bubble gum and it'd be, oh, this big surprise. We love that kind of stuff. And we were never told where we were going. My dad would always take us places and it could be Casa Bonita or it could be Wisconsin. You just didn't know. And so that was sort of our growing up experience. And so when I went out to Wisconsin, one of the things that I did after I met Mindy's family was I tried that on her. She's the oldest of seven kids, and I tried that. We were taking the kids to some place, I think to some like fair or something like that. And we told them, I said, Mindy, we're going to surprise them. She's like, okay. So I said, hey, everybody jump in, pile in. We're going to go someplace. And they're like, great. Where are we going? I said, oh, don't worry. I got it covered. They freaked out. Two of them were crying by the time we arrived at the fair. I'm dead serious. Johnny was like, oh, I want to go home. And I'm like, it's okay. Trust me. It's going to be good. It's going to be, just tell us where we're going, please. Like, they could not deal with it because their family never has surprises. Like, there's no such thing in their context. And so this was terrifying for them. And I was like, what is wrong with these kids? But the idea that you can trust somebody to know what's good and best and to take you where that's going to be in a way that will blow your socks off. It's going to be so good. That is at some level difficult. But it's what God wants us to do. He says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. So he points us to the Creator who has hardwired resurrection first. And so that's where he starts. He said, look, the power of resurrection is demonstrated in other places. This is not so radical a concept that you don't see it in other contexts. Certainly you only see shadows, but that's the beauty of what God's done in our world, is he's given us a lot of shadows of what's going to happen. And you think for a moment, why did God design? I've asked myself this question. Why did God design seeds the way he did? Why did he design this idea of you take a kernel, you throw it in the ground, it sort of decays slightly, pops open, and then something new comes out that produces, you know, 100-fold what was there at some level. I mean, wow, what an amazing concept. What an amazing thing. And what does that do? We look at something as simple as a seed and we think, wow, interesting. It's normal. We could think about the biology behind the whole thing and we recognize how it all, the process works. But what is the point of that? It's kind of like asking, what's the point of mothering? It beautifully portrays something about God. Think how often he points us to seeds and to growth from seeds as illustrations of biblical or spiritual concepts. He says, I've given you a shadow of this already. Resurrection is simple to understand at some level. When you die, you go into the ground, and what happens? Something entirely new, something entirely glorious comes from it. So you look at this and you think, okay, fantastic. I have some concept of what's happening. And then additionally, I have all of these other illustrations about the glory of what God makes. He does not make things uniform. Regular, but not uniform, right? He has made things regular. You can understand them at some level, but they're not uniform in context. He says, look at that portfolio. It's going to be awesome. So we move forward from this portion of scripture. So he's told us first off, relax. I know you want to know these questions. And again, if you put yourself in the seat of these believers who are in Corinth, who are struggling with the idea of a bodily resurrection, Paul's first thing is to say, calm down. You know who your Savior is. Calm down. You know who your Creator is. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. More than okay, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be so much more than you've ever imagined. And I love that because I have a very active imagination. In fact, we were talking a little bit about this with the Ellis brothers a couple weekends ago. I think we were talking about the concept of heaven. We were saying, man, heaven is so much more than we give it credit for, so to speak. I mean, we think of heaven in such simple terms, but man, when you start thinking about what God could do in light of what he has done, it is magnificent. It is beautiful beyond compare. And you think, you know, you have all these people that ask questions. Well, will my dog be there? Or, you know, well, can I still eat there? Or, you know, all of these other questions that naturally insert themselves into your mind. And the answer is better than that. Better than that. It's so glorious. It's so good. It's so fantastic. It's so beyond belief because God is great and his design is perfect. So he relieves the worry on the minds, or he attempts to relieve the worry on the minds of the believers and says, relax, you know you're God. But then he continues in this concept to start talking about atoms, but not just one atom, two atoms. This is a very central concept for Paul. This is a very important part of the theology that Paul has established. Have we encountered in any other places this idea of atoms with Paul? Where? Where else do we see this kind of representation? You guys know it's there, right? It's so important and it's on the tip of your tongue and I'll let you find it. There's actually two different places in Scripture where Paul uses this reference. Why does he do that? Why does Paul want us to reference atoms when considering the significance of the gospel? What does it supply for us? What does it do for us? Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. It does so much to define for us this idea of ultimately representation, right? This idea of representation. So the first atom comes along, and what do we experience with the first atom? As a human, who are descendants of that first atom, what do we inherit? Sin, death, earthiness. We are tied to this world. We are stuck under the curse. Why? Because we have come from the Adam, and he as a representative of us has representatively passed sin onto all of it. And as a result of that, death. But there is a second Adam. And praise God for that, because then we have the redo, the restart, the opportunity to start again fresh with something completely different, something completely changed, something heavenly, no longer bound under the chains of that first Adam. This is the beauty of what Paul wants us to see, and he begins to describe that. In verses 42 to 50, he begins to draw out this idea in the minds of the Corinthian believers. He says our bodies, these earthly bodies that we have, are made for this world. Our bodies are built for or designed for this world. And as a result of that, what do we experience? I'm telling you from personal experience, one of the things we experience is sickness. And it's miserable. I was sick this last week and I hated it. And I told Mindy, I want to die. I mean, I kind of complain a little when I get sick. It was bad. It was really, really bad. And in that you think, man, this is miserable. What is happening in sickness? What is sickness accomplishing? Some doctor here, please regale us with the benefits of sickness. Is there a benefit to being sick? Yes. I know, I'm speaking out of turn. That's why I'm turning the attention to you guys. Why is there a benefit to being sick? Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Right. 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 And that's really the intention. It's designed. I mean, sickness is not just some random thing that has no purpose. I was sick and I knew why. My body was cleaning me out. And so the reality is, I'm going to stop there. The reality was that I needed that at some level to regain health. But am I better now than I was before? In some ways, perhaps. I might have some immunity. But I'm telling you right now, it's going to get worse from this point forward. Because in addition to the fact that I have been designed to at some level care for the immediate issue, there's a bigger issue. Death is still slowly creeping upon me. And I thought it was coming a lot quicker on Wednesday and Thursday. And Friday especially. The death was coming quicker at that moment. But I know that I am slowly dying. The sickness that's here, yes, it's been designed to help extend my misery at some level, right? It's been given to at some level, allow me to live, but I'm still going to die. It's still going to happen, and eventually I won't be able to recover from that. At this point, I managed to get better, praise God, but that won't always be the case. My body is made for this world, but because of that, I am also stuck in death, but will not be for the one to come. See, here's the thing. We recognize my body is for now, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be the same. It's not built for or designed for the new context. In the beginning, God created everything good, and God formed us out of the dust of the ground and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living creature. God gave life. He gives life. He sustains life. See, we see in that God is demonstrating in that I have made something good that has life. And he does that initially for us, but he's designed our current context to be tied to this world. Adam and Eve's bodies were perfect and sinless, though through man's rebellion, sin entered the world, and it infects every aspect of creation. All of humanity is defined or represented by Adam and must ultimately experience death as a consequence of that original sin. So we were designed from the dust of this ground to live in this context. And our bodies now, because of Adam's sin, our bodies now are tied to that same curse. And so we are now dying. Genesis 3:19 reminds us, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We are dust. Certainly we're dust made in God's image, but we're still dust. We are still built for and out of this context. And we will eventually return to that. Because our current bodies are made from this fallen world, they are, and Paul describes a number of different things, they are perishable. He says you will be buried perishable. Our bodies are perishable. We knew that. We all know this is true. Another word for this concept is corrupt or given to decay. Our bodies are by virtue of what they are corrupt. They are decaying. From the moment we are born, we are in a slow, steady process of decay. It is the nature of humanity. Our bodies grow, get sick, and ultimately break down. When our bodies have decayed so much they cannot function, we die. And the decay continues even after our life ends, and we are buried. It cannot be halted. The progression of decay cannot be stopped. Why? Because we, as represented by Adam, are under death. We are tied to this world and to death. Additionally, our bodies are dishonorable. We are created to be in God's kingdom, but because of sin, or literally treason against God, we have been exiled away from God's kingdom in dishonor. We are dishonorable. We are rebels against God, against the king, and we have been exiled out of the kingdom of heaven because of it. We have been, by virtue of representation through Adam, we have now become rebels against God. Our bodies are naturally, in that sense, dishonorable. The grave is the ultimate humiliation for humans, who were crowned in glory and honor to rule God's creation. There is no death with dignity, because death robs us of all dignity as we commit a lifeless body back to the ground. Here's the interesting thing. We know this is true. Ultimately, this body is dishonorable. There is no dignity that we were designed to have left because of the sin that we have, through Adam, representatively participated in. Our bodies are dishonorable as a result. Certainly, like I said, they still have the vestiges of that original design where we were made to be eternally good and citizens of God's kingdom, and yet we in treason have rebelled against him, and so we have been exiled from that. You see that represented as the angel of the Lord is posted at the entrance to the garden, representing the fact that you have been pushed away from true citizenship with God. What does the gospel tell us about our citizenship? Can it be restored? Certainly it can. We have the privilege of being restored to full citizenship in God's kingdom. But apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are dishonorable. We are pushed from God's kingdom. We are weak. No matter how hard you work to sustain and care for your body, it is inherently a weak instrument. We have disabilities and unbeatable limitations. This powerlessness is clearest in death. We are weak, and we know it. And certainly there are a lot of people that have some degree of confidence in their own strength, the thing that they can manage to beat death. But they simply cannot. We are limited by unbeatable limitations. We know this is true, and we see this in death most clearly. It's interesting, when we were memorializing Papa up in Colorado Springs, I remembered and I reminded everybody there that there is still this sense in which human intellect thinks it can beat death. It made me think about the people who are cryogenically freezing their bodies. For what end and to what purpose? You know, is it up in Netherlands where they have like the frozen dead guy day or something like that? I don't remember what it's called. But they literally, there's some gentleman who is convinced of the fact that if he could cryogenically freeze himself, at some point in the future, medical technology will advance sufficiently to beat whatever sickness he had. It won't happen. It can't happen. And at some level, we actually find humor. I mean, that day, as much as it's supposed to really just, I think, put Netherlands on the map, because otherwise who would know where it is? But, you know, it's sort of a funny joke, isn't it? At some level, it's just kind of a funny joke, and humans know instinctively, look, it's not going to happen. We may hope, but it simply will not happen. We are weak. We are powerless to stop the onslaught of death. This is what the first Adam has left us as an inheritance. This is what we have received. This is what our bodies are naturally designed, or not designed, but what our natural flesh now, as represented through Adam, is under, is tied to, is bound to. This is what we have. But there is an alternative. And that's the question. When you see that list, you see those things, and you see, what's the point then? If it's true that we're perishing, we're dying, we are dishonorable and weak, what is the point? If that's all there is, what is the point? But there is hope. And that's what Paul wants the believers here at 1 Corinthians to understand, in Corinth to understand. There is a hope that comes through the glorious resurrection. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is our hope. Because you recognize in this, the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. And so what does that supply with for us? Freedom from the hopelessness. Freedom from the bondage to this life because of a second Adam. A representative in Jesus Christ. We now have living hope that then takes all of those same ideas that we saw before and turns them around. And restores our original design and reintroduces the gospel into the picture. And in the process, all of the stuff that before was unbreakable has been beaten by Jesus. When comparing the natural and the spiritual bodies, we're not comparing a physical body with an immaterial spirit. Paul wants to draw this distinction. He's like, look, you're not talking about physical flesh and immaterial spirit. It's comparing a body of flesh and blood only who was of this world, marked by sin and designed or destined for destruction, with a body who is in Jesus. Sin has been covered by the blood of the cross, filled with holy, life-giving Spirit of God and destined for eternity in the kingdom of God. You are comparing two things here. Very important to understand the comparison. This is not the flesh of this life compared with the immaterial spirit. This is instead a body that is tied to this world as opposed to a body that is placed in Christ. And the other supplies us with eternal hope. So the second thing, what is the hope that we have then? So he says we are buried, we are in this life and stuck in this particular context, perishable, but we are raised imperishable. Our risen bodies will be eternally perfect with no ability to sin and no chance to decay. This is glorious. This is wonderful, and this is hope-filled. There is such joy in this reality. Because in this we recognize that suddenly my nature has been changed. Dana and I were talking about this. Because we were saying, if there's a full restoration, if there's a full and complete restoration, what happens to free will? See, now we're going to get interesting. So what happens to free will in the eternal context? When our new bodies arrive, do we lose free will? Because it says we'll never sin. So does that mean that in the first context they had the free will to choose to sin, and then in the new life or in the new world there's no hope for sin because we no longer have a free will? We become autonomous, whatever the word is, you know what I mean? And we can't sin any longer? Tell us, Dana. Regale us with your information. Mm-hmm. And that, our nature fundamentally changes. And that is such a hopeful concept. Because suddenly, I am free then from the nature of sin. Man, what hope, what joy. I will be truly free in that context. Now, I'm certainly free in this context as well, within the bounds of my nature. But I am grateful that God will change the bounds of my nature. Because I long for the ability to not have to worry any longer about that sin nature that I possess currently. That is so hopeful. We will be raised imperishable. No chance for decay. No longer under the curse. Oh, what joy. We will be glorious. We are buried in this life in dishonor. We will be raised in glory. We are meant to participate in the kingdom of God as heir to the king. Our risen bodies will be complete and we will enjoy full citizenship in heaven. That is a glorious reality. We are meant to be full of glory because why? We are children of the King. And yet we, in our natural state, have rebelled against that. And we are treasonous against God. And yet here we have the hope of participating fully and enjoying the full benefit of citizenship in heaven because we will be restored in glory. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. All authority is given to Him. What hope do we have that this will occur? It's the power that He has demonstrated or displayed through the glorious resurrection. The glorious body is something that He can offer to us and powerful. We are weak now, but when we are raised and when we receive the changed body, we will be powerful. We are made to be instruments that magnify the glory of God and discover and experience His creation. If you look at what we were designed to do originally, you see in that such glorious hope. We have such a powerful hope there. And yet we, because of our limitations and because of the curse, we are limited in our ability to display the full glory of God. We are limited in our ability to perceive the full glory of God. And yet the hope of the resurrection is that I will see Him as He is. And as a result of that, I will be able to fully and completely portray and reflect that glory as I discover for eternity His magnificence. That is hope. That is joy and satisfaction and peace. Our risen bodies will have unlimited power necessary to accomplish this without fatigue or failure. We can completely pursue for eternity the discovery of the glory of Christ. Man, what hope. I'm telling you now, I want so badly to see God's majesty, and I want so badly to display that glory, and yet I find myself so limited. So often I come against my flesh and against my weakness and against temptation. And in the process, the display of God's matchless nature is dimmed. And I long to be completely whole in my perception of Him and as a result to fully magnify Him. That is the hope of eternity. There is such hope. This last verse is explicitly clear here, verse 50. Flesh and blood, those that reflect the first Adam of this world, cannot inherit the kingdom of God because something corrupt and decaying cannot inherit something perfect and everlasting. Flesh and blood, things that are tied to this world, that are still under the ownership of this fallen existence, cannot, by virtue of what they are, they cannot inherit something that is pure and everlasting. The old cannot be part of the new. The old has to be buried for the new to come. This is the reality that Paul is defining. He says this old existence, this representative life coming through Adam, has to be completely buried. And in the process, something entirely new has to come. And that is the beauty of the picture of death and resurrection. In that, we see ourselves and we recognize, as I am buried in this life, I am resurrected into newness, into fullness, into a whole new existence that is no longer under the representation of the first Adam. I now am completely in Christ as I am resurrected and changed. From there, we recognize that there is this concept of the death of death. And in this, Paul says, because all of these things are true, because of the fact that when you die and are buried, you are then restored to newness of life. When that occurs, death finally dies. The representation of Adam is finally completely eliminated and has been fully decimated. And in the process, I am now fully in Christ. We need to change. And we begin to know it. That's the thing that's interesting about life, is that we begin to recognize over the course of this life that something has to fundamentally change. Something has to fundamentally change in order for us to be part of what we're supposed to be and what we know God designed us to be. The kingdom of God is made for those who look forward to more than what this life has to offer. And here's the thing that's interesting, especially for those of us who have come to grips with the hope of the gospel. We begin to recognize something must change. This cannot be all there is. That is the thing that sort of implants itself in the minds and hearts of individuals when they look at this life and say, this existence that is marred by weakness and destruction and death and dishonor, all of these things, there must be more. And in that, we begin to look for more than what this life has to offer. There's got to be more. We look back to what Jesus has done on the cross and through the resurrection, and we look forward to his return. So we begin to ask what, when, and how. And these are the questions that naturally come. If we recognize the hope of the resurrection, if we recognize the joy and the satisfaction that comes through being finally freed from the curse, we begin to naturally wonder what, when, and how, right? We want to know this because this sounds lots better than what we're currently experiencing. What, when, and how? Sometimes this takes believers to charts and news articles trying to predict when Jesus will come back and when will the suffering end? When will we be resurrected? I think this is the natural result of seeing the glorious hope of this resurrection. Can we judge somebody for asking those kind of questions, the when questions, in light of this glorious hope that comes through resurrection? Is it wrong to ask, God, when? Certainly not. I find it interesting that our natural inclination as humans is to go that direction. Because we begin to say with all sincerity, man, this sounds so much better. So why would it be that we wouldn't then go to these charts and these news articles and going through all of these ideas, numerology, and all of this great, you know, prophecy conferences, and we're trying to figure out, wow, when is he going to come back? Why wouldn't that be our natural inclination? And maybe more specifically, why shouldn't it be? Doesn't it sound logical? Look, if we are truly living in light of eternity, truly hoping for the eternal resurrection, why wouldn't we want to know this? And why shouldn't we figure it out? I think it sounds great. Let's figure it out. Let's find out exactly when this is going to happen. Why is that a problem? Is that a problem? Okay, so we're very pragmatic, us people. So we think, well, if we can figure out exactly when that moment is, then I can get as much joy out of this life in terms of sin and corruption. And then right at the last minute, man, I can just do my thing. I can get saved and I can just go to heaven and I get best of both worlds. Foolishness. Why else? Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. It can become so terribly distracting. It becomes all-consuming. And what is the focus of that question? What is the focus of the question that says, when can I go to heaven? When can I figure out when I get to go to heaven? Myself. I want what's best for me. And God says, I want what's best for my glory. And so I am going to extend my glory into all the world through my body, working out the practical implications of the glorious hope of the gospel in this context to extend mercy and forgiveness. You now have an opportunity to participate in the process of revealing the character of God. Yes, you are still bound by the limitations of this life, but it is for a moment. And in this moment, make the most of the moment. Recognize God knows when that glorious hope is best. But it's a mystery for us. It's supposed to be a mystery for us. It's not our business. We are told to do what we're supposed to do with the time we've been given. Make the most of the time that we have now. Because in it, we extend the gracious mercy of God as He displays the hope of the glorious gospel to those that need it desperately. This is a focus on God and His goodness, not on my own needs and what I want. And it's funny because that question at some level is appropriate, but on another level is entirely inappropriate because it ignores the command for now, hoping for something that we cannot know. Paul doesn't know or claim to know when this is going to happen. What has been revealed is not when, but how and what. He says, look, nobody knows when. It's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's not going to be something you can know. And I love how other people are convinced that Paul was wrong. And they're going to come up with some idea about when specifically it's going to be. But the what? So we can't know the when. How about the what? Well, the what is we will be completely and permanently changed. All those in Christ Jesus who have died back in history, those in Christ who live and die in the future, and those who are alive at that last trumpet, we will be completely and permanently changed. This is the last event in history of God finishing the redemption of His people from the corruption, dishonor, weakness of sin and death. This will be ultimate victory. We know for a fact that we will be fundamentally, completely, and entirely changed. We will be given that glorious new body that is built for and contextually designed to be in glory. Victory over Satan, sin, and death. What will the final victory look like? All in Christ will be changed. There will be a complete and full restoration. A complete and full change. That is a wonderful what. That is a glorious what. That is a hope-filled what. And it is the hope and joy of every believer when they look to the future to say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that at that last trump, the victory will be complete. The victory will be full and God will completely and entirely restore all who are in Christ. We will be changed. How about the how? This second question, how? This is answered by the victory that Jesus accomplished at the tomb. He has abolished death for those who are in Him. The how of this whole thing. How is it possible? Death will no longer be a factor. It will be glorious because death has been abolished entirely. Where before death was just punishment for sin, it now becomes the transition into the change offered through Jesus. Now we can really and truly say death, where's the sting? The sting is what we experience, and certainly there is still sting in our context. And before we think for a moment that this means that we're supposed to be happy about death, that's not what's being suggested. It's just reminding us that the true sting of death, as we consider it, has been fully and completely beat by Jesus at that tomb. It reminds us that death is, but certainly we still experience some of that sting. The sting is what we experience when we lose a loved one or hear of a tragedy that reminds us death is still at work and is on the march. So there still is that sense in which we recognize death is real and it hurts. And we read verses like this at funerals of our believing loved ones who have passed because while we still experience that sting at some level, because they're gone from this world. We weren't designed for death. We weren't designed for separation. We experience that at some level. We also know that there is no longer the sting for them. They have been fully freed entirely from that sting of death. And that supplies great hope. And certainly in the midst of that, that sting is even lessened for us at some level. I'm telling you now, I have not yet had to do a funeral for someone who is an unbeliever. But I cannot for a moment imagine how horrifying that would be. Because there is no longer hope. They will now spend the rest of their existence for all of eternity bearing the consequence of the choice that they made to pay the penalty for their own sin. That is really what we say when we don't accept the representation through our second Adam. What we're saying is, God, I recognize that death is the result of sin, and I fully accept that that is the consequence, and I am willing to bear that consequence myself. Even though you have offered an alternative, even though you have offered someone else to die in my place so that I don't have to, so that I can have a new representative, I choose instead to stay under the old representation of Adam. And as a result of that, I will spend all of eternity paying the just penalty for my sin. And it will take till the end of eternity to pay the full consequence of that sin. What hopelessness to be permanently locked under that first representation, to be permanently lost under the punishment that I have justly chose for myself, to justly pay for my own sin, instead of receiving the hope of someone else paying that penalty. When somebody has accepted that and said, I will choose to humbly, contritely say, I cannot for the rest of eternity pay the full penalty of my own sin. I would much rather experience the glorious hope of living under a new representative and accepting Jesus as the full substitution for my sin. That person, death now no longer represents the beginning of an eternal punishment. It now represents the beginning of eternal bliss. A whole new glory that is imperishable, uncorrupted, strong and powerful. This is the hope of the resurrection. So Paul is describing this for the believers. So the last question that we have to answer in the 5 minutes we have is, so what? And you know I love asking these questions. So what? So this is all great ideas, Mike. This is fantastic. Philosophically, I'm fine with the idea of a bodily resurrection. Philosophically, I'm fine. And theoretically, I'm fine with the idea of being placed under a new Adam. What does it do? What does this reality do in this context? I certainly see what it does for my future. Great. Awesome. I have an eternal hope. Fantastic. My ticket's punched. I'm set to go. I'm just waiting for the glory train to arrive and take me up to heaven. Is that what we're supposed to do with this reality? Somebody read verses 57 and 58. Who will do that? 57 and 58. Read it with conviction. Dana, you got it. This is what we take now. Therefore, what does that mean? Because of all this, because of what we have seen, what do? And the answer is simple. We worship and we work. We worship and we work. Because of the reality of the hope of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we take all of that and we attach it to now, we say, you know what? There is now hope. There is now satisfaction. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because all that we are accomplishing now is directed at magnifying and glorifying God, and it will continue past this life. We worship and we work. This is the joy of the resurrection. It supplies us with motivation for now. It supplies us with satisfaction for now as well. Because it shows us that there is hope beyond the grave. Is there anything else here? What else do you guys see that's true? What else do you guys resonate with? As you see this truth, is there something that stands out to you and says, that is amen and amen? What is true in this context? Does this supply hope for real? Does it? Does this supply hope for real? Or is this a theory? Is this just a concept? Guys, this is so easy to think of theoretically and to lose the significance of its reality. What is true here? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. It's pure misery apart from this. It has to be. It's empty and purposeless. And the most you can hope for is to lessen and deaden the perpetual march of corruption by getting as much stuff to yourself as possible, to hope to deaden the significance of your inevitable demise, and to die in your sleep so that you don't experience any pain at the end of it. That's the best you could hope for. And that, frankly, is misery. Pure and simple. What else here? What else is true? Does the resurrection matter? In light of all of chapter 15, does the resurrection matter? Oh, it matters. It matters so immensely. It matters so much more than anything else that we really think of in terms of this gospel, because it is, again, that keystone off from which all of the principles and the concept of the restoration is built. Oh, the resurrection matters. And I find it interesting how willingly certain people who claim the name of Christ will relinquish a bodily resurrection. I'm blown away by people who claim to know Scripture say, well, it's not that big of a deal either way, as long as you believe in Jesus. Believe what about Jesus? Believe what about Jesus? There has to be something real here, else your faith is in vain. It's empty. There's nothing to hold on to. This is so significant. The resurrection matters. What else? Yeah. 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 We do so much of that work in our own strength, and it's not really even that work. What we end up doing in our own strength, and we perceive that it's for God, has nothing to do with the truthfulness of who God is. But when we recognize the significance of the power that lies within us by virtue of the resurrection, that supplies us with supernatural gifting. We are the gifted. We are the gifted because we have been given the Spirit of God, supernaturally displaying the worship of Christ. Oh, what hope. Anything else? God, we thank you so much for the glorious resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours of being resurrected as well, of becoming joint heirs with Christ, receiving a glorious, transformed, new body that will fully reflect your glory. God, we thank you that that is our inheritance by virtue of the powerful working of the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to live in light of this reality. God, I'm bothered at how often I think in theory about these things, but never really move beyond the theory. God, we need to experience in real time the hope of the resurrection. We need to be confronted regularly by this gospel. God, I pray that you will help us to preach the gospel, this gospel, to ourselves and to others daily. Lord, I pray that our lives will be characterized by the glorious hope of the resurrection in a way that is unmistakable. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit you will demonstrate and magnify your good greatness in our experience. Lord, I pray that you will use us to show others this hope. Lord, we are here on purpose. We have not yet received this new body yet on purpose. Lord, you are using this time to extend mercy to those that need you. Lord, I pray that you will use us to display this glory to others. God, we are so selfish. We have the tendency to keep this stuff to ourselves, hoping in our own glorious resurrection without recognizing that there is a world that needs to hear this truth displayed in our life. Lord, I pray that you will magnify your character in our life. Lord, I pray that you will use the mission fields that we're on. You will use the display of your glory, the worship and work that we're accomplishing by the power of your Spirit to magnify yourself. Lord, I'm grateful for the chance that we have to revel in the glorious hope of the resurrection. Lord, don't let us ever lose sight of it. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to mention just a couple things before you're dismissed here.